Morning again, brethren.
Morning.
Mr. Call mentioned in the first message, when we pray to God, if we're obeying God and we ask, He will hear us and He will, in general, give us any good thing that we ask. So I was just thinking about the feast coming up. There is a scripture somewhere. I couldn't find it immediately, but I know there is a scripture that God promises that He will protect our property even when we're going to the feast. So that's a good thing to pray for. God's people will be traveling. There's always a danger on the highways. And if we ask, and we ask in unison, God will protect His people and their property. So I just thought I'd mention that. I was thinking about this time of year, and we are facing one of the major, I think the major turning point in the world today, in our near future. We don't know when, but I think the consensus of opinion is that it will be very soon. It'll be a major turning point in the whole history of the world. So I thought I'd just talk about major turning points today. Major turning points in the world. First of all, the first item I have about nine of them. There could be more or less. I don't try to hit every last change. If you did, you know, we would be here till the feast is over. But the first one that I've got is when God created the earth. And we can read about that in Job chapter 38. We'll read verses 4 through 7. You know, Job was having some problem about his own attitude towards himself. He apparently thought a little bit too highly of himself, and God reminded him who created the earth. So as we read in verse 4 here, God is talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? And who has stretched the line upon it? You know, in today's terminology, we would probably say, who did the engineering when God hung the earth on nothing out in space? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? You know, what's holding the earth up, hanging out there in space? Or who laid the cornerstone? Who began it all? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the sons of God, evidently, we know man had not even been created at that time. The sons of God, evidently, were the angels that God had already created when He created the earth. And when they saw the earth, the beauty of it, you know, we've seen pictures from outer space even in our lifetime, and it's a beautiful sight to be out there and look back on the earth. So the angels were looking on the earth that was newly created, and they shouted for joy. What a tremendous accomplishment. Now, we don't know if the earth was created separate from the rest of the universe. It's very possible a good part of the universe was already there, but God added the earth to it. I don't know. I'm not saying that as a fact. But the astronomers today, many of them at least, think now that the universe is still growing. God is still creating the universe, you know, for years and years with more powerful telescopes. They keep discovering new bodies out there, and they have no idea where it ends. It's so far out, and they even think that it is growing, that God perhaps is even creating more bodies like the earth, even today. But that was a joyful time for the angels that God had already created when they saw this earth for the first time. Now, if you want to turn to Isaiah 45, I'll read just one verse there. Verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. You know, when he created this earth, he intended that it should be inhabited by man. You know, he had that in mind at the time. And then he says, I am the Lord and there is none else. For the second major change that I have listed, it's when God renewed the face of the earth. And he created at that time everything that is in the earth. We know from history, from archaeology and science, that the earth has been here a long, long time. It's been here more than 6,000 years. But we go back to Genesis 1, and we'll read about three verses there just to set the stage. Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, this was in the beginning of what we know today. But it was not really the beginning of the earth. That had already been accomplished. Because it says in verse 2, and then this is somewhat of a mistranslation here. It says, the earth was without form. And we believe today that literally should have been translated as the earth became without form. It became without form. We know the dinosaurs had been on the earth for hundreds or maybe thousands of years. We don't know exactly how long, but evidently they had been destroyed. Because if we read on here in Genesis 1, we know that God talks about he created all of the fish of the sea, the animals, the things that we know that are living today. God created them here at this time when he renewed the face of the earth. He changed it. But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. We could go on and read the whole chapter. You know, take up a lot of time, but I don't want to spend all my time on that. I want to go through these points, and if you'll go down to, well, let's see, I read Isaiah 45, so let's go to the third point then. The third major change, at least in my list here, is when God created the flood to destroy the evil in the world. Now, there was a long, long time that it transpired that man had become so corrupt that God was only able to find one particular man that he considered righteous enough to continue to be the father of the generations to come. Of course, we know who that was. That was Noah. But this was another major, major turning point in the earth when God destroyed basically all life except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. In Genesis chapter 7, and verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So this again was a very major turning point in the earth. Basically, God was going to start all over with his plan. And he was going to start with Noah, basically. In verse 17 of Genesis 7, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. So, again, the flood, a major, major turning point. And the fourth that I have listed is when God begins to establish a separate nation, a specific nation that he's going to work with. By that time, you know, the population had increased, and there were many different tribes and little cities and city-states and so have you. But at this particular time, God decided that he's going to choose one nation that will be the descendants of one man that he's going to work with to carry out his plan, the beginning of his plan. He's going to work with this one nation. And that nation is to be instrumental in bringing about, you know, the final plan that God had for mankind. And, of course, we can read about that in Genesis 12. And we know who that one man is. It was Abram, whose name was changed later to Abraham. But in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. Now, in the next verses, we know that Abram's father had moved north from the area that somewhere around the area of Baghdad, where they were living before that, and they went north to, let's see, I don't have the name of the place, but there, Abraham's father died, and then God sent him on westward when he came into the land of Canaan. But let's drop down to verse 4. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew, the son of Abraham's brother. But he is the only one, you know, Abraham's own family, and Lot is the only ones that left and went into the promised land. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, and that's where they went, first of all. That's where Abraham's father died, in Haran. Verse 5. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, whose name was later changed to Sarah, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So it was Abraham's family and Lot's family. If he had a family, it doesn't say much about Lot's family. But they were the ones that went into to Canaan. I guess it wasn't even the promised land at that time, or at least it's not listed that way. Now, there is a fifth major change, and that is the time when the old covenant was established. When Abraham and Lot, they developed into a great nation, actually, there was no covenant as we know the old covenant to be. There were certain covenants or certain promises that God had made to Abraham from the beginning when he started working with Abraham, but they were not specific enough to include all 10 of the commandments. Some scholars think that the people that God worked with did know about all 10 of the commandments, but they were not yet written on the tables of stone. You know, the general population did not even know all of the 10 commandments, even though it's possible that some of the people like Abraham did. And we'll read about this in this fifth turning point, the old covenant in Exodus 31. And we know how that came about. We know the story of Moses, how he went up into the mount and he fasted for 40 days and nights, and he was there with God. Verse 18 of Exodus 31. And talking of God here, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses was to be the principal teacher. He was to relay this message. He was to teach the Ten Commandments. And those commandments were written by the finger of God, and they were preserved. The second ones were preserved, because we know when Moses came down the mountain the first time and he saw the people had built a golden calf and said that was their God, and they were going astray, that Moses threw the first two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments and broke them. And God called him back up to the mountain, and he went up again. And God, he told Moses to carve out the tables of stone. But God said, I will write on them. You know, you carve them out, you bring the tables of stone, but I will write on them. Exodus 18. Well, let's see. I believe I read that one. I believe I read Exodus 31:18. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew you two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. I really wonder what happened to those stones that Moses broke. You know, it doesn't say that they were pulverized or they were completely destroyed, but you know, I just wonder if the pieces may exist somewhere today. We know where we know that the second set are in the ark. But that first set that was broken, you know, wouldn't it really be news if they turned up somewhere, someone found the pieces and were able to put them back together? It's very possible it could happen. But that was another big, big turning point when Moses went up to the mountain and fasted for the 40 days, and he was instructed by God and told by God to bring that message to the people. He was to be the leader, and of course his brother Aaron was to be the high priest. Aaron was the spokesman for Moses, but they together were to teach God's way. And under that old covenant, there were many, many promises of wealth and health and, you know, good crops, a good life, abundance, all kinds of physical promises that were made in the old covenant. But every one of them were based on the fact that you had to obey those Ten Commandments in order to receive those physical blessings. And if we think about the history of Israel, you know, it was up and down, you know, it's like a roller coaster if you should chart out the history of Israel. You'd have a good king, in general, the people would follow a good king. And they would be blessed, and they would become wealthy, and they would have all kinds of physical blessings, and they would have recognition in the world with other tribes and so forth. And then an evil king would come along, and he would start building altars to some false god, to Baal or what have you. And the nation would go down, and they would get down to where there would be the famines and desolation, and there would be all kinds of evil around them, and you know, the people would kind of wake up and say, this is not working. We know about the righteous king we have, and the people, when they were following God's commandments, they were blessed. They had all of these goodies. And look at us now. Here we are, sick, hungry, and miserable. So it was just up and down, up and down, up and down, all through the history of Israel. Now, the sixth major change that I, at least that I want to talk about, is when Jesus came to this earth. He came, he died, and God's Spirit, for the very first time, was offered to the general population. To those that would choose God's way, God offered his Spirit. It could have been available. Everyone, at least in my opinion, everyone could have had God's Spirit. Now, we know everyone did not have God's Spirit because everyone did not choose God's way. But as I understand it, at least, it was there. It was offered to the general public, to everybody that would choose to obey God. But this was probably at least one of the two major turning points in the history of the world because of the fact that Jesus Christ came here. He lived without sin. He gave that perfect life to pay for your sin and mine, provided that we choose God's way, provided that we decide to follow what is written on those tables of stone, those same Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant offered physical blessings provided the people obeyed the Ten Commandments. The New Covenant, when Christ came and died for us, was also based on the same Ten Commandments that he wrote out, God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone. But this time, under the New Covenant, we're not only promised physical blessings, we're not only promised that we'll be free from the diseases of Egypt, poverty, famines, all of that kind of thing. We do have those physical blessings too. I mean, God doesn't promise to make us rich, but he promises us that we will have what we need in order to grow and develop as Christians. Sometimes we think we need more. I know I do, but
God knows. I understand that God knows better than I do what I need. But this was such a huge turning point in the history of mankind when God's Spirit became available and when the blessings became spiritual blessings. We're promised to have eternal life. We're promised to be in God's kingdom. We're promised even that we can be a part of the government. Those that are among the first fruits will be the government. The government of the world, to be sure, and I believe the government of the universe. And I know we used to speculate a lot about what will happen after the 1,000 years is over and dream a little bit and talk about, well, there are so many worlds out there, you know, so many suns and all the worlds there, and even the astronomers can't find the end of it. Maybe, just maybe, we'll have our own world. Just maybe, we will decide what kinds of fish, animals, or trees, vegetation, the way it looks, the way it's designed. Just maybe. Speculation to be sure. But why are all of those things out there? You know, God tells us a lot about this earth. I wonder. And I really do believe that that is a distinct possibility, that we will have our own world one day. In Matthew chapter 1, and verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I always think about the argument that about the Son of God and the Spirit is the third being in the Godhead. When I read this verse, the first thing comes to my mind is, wait a minute. If the God's Spirit is the third being in the Godhead, then that Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ, and the one we call the Father is not the Father of Jesus Christ. So it proves the point that God's Spirit is not the third member in the Godhead. God's Spirit is the essence of God's nature, power, goodness that he gives, that he sends, and he sent that same Spirit to Mary, and she became impregnated, and Jesus Christ was born. So she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, turn to Matthew 27, if you will. I'll read the one verse there, if you don't want to turn there. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. For a moment, for a time being, the worst time in Jesus Christ's life, the time that he needed his Father more than ever before, or I suppose ever will again, and he cried out, why have you forsaken me? God the Father turned his back on Jesus Christ for a moment. Perhaps we can imagine that I don't want to see my son take his last breath. But at that moment, Jesus Christ gave everything. I mean everything. his father, his life, the people that he had loved and worked with. He gave it all. In verse 50 of Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So that turning point when Jesus Christ came and lived and taught and died, he gave it all for us, was a major, major turning point in the world. Because at that time, after that was over, the sins of all mankind who ever did or ever will turn to God and decide to learn that perfect way to peace, past sins are gone. They're paid for. And the people, you know, we think about it. We I know at least I do, and I suppose other people do. And we think about people like Hitler and Tojo and Castro and Pol Pot and Saddam Hussein and, you know, you name it. The world has been populated by evil people. But, you know, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of all of those people that I... If they, when they come up in a second resurrection, will decide that they want to go that way of peace and learn to live by those Ten Commandments. You know, it's taken some years for me to come to that conclusion, but when I get a little bit upset with some of these people, I try to come back to say, wait a minute. You know, God loves those people. He doesn't know what they're doing or what they did. But he wants them and his family. He literally wants them and his family. And if I am to ever take on the nature of God, I've got to want them to be in God's family. I've got to want them to be there. I don't want the evil to be there. God doesn't either. God won't allow it. But God paid the penalty for all of us. The seventh, by the way, what I've just described, Jesus Christ coming the first time, when he come and lived his life, he died, he made available the Holy Spirit and opened up, you know, the possibility of being in God's kingdom to absolutely everyone that's ever lived or ever will live. And we celebrated that in the spring. That is all incorporated in the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, the coming of God's Spirit. It's all incorporated into the spring holy days and even the second of the three seasons in the year, you know, Pentecost. It's all incorporated into that particular time point. I grouped them all together as a major turning point. Now, for the seventh turning point, I want to go to when Christ returns. Of course, I think this will be, in some respects, I know he had to come the first time. He had to die, and I understand that. That had to be before the next one could happen. But the next one, in one sense, will bring about a bigger change in the society as a whole than his first coming did. So in that sense, I think it is at least one of the two major turning points in the history of the world. So Christ returns. That'll be the first resurrection. You and I will be changed to spirit if we remain faithful to the end. Satan will be bound. Now, I'm grouping things together again. Satan will be bound, and God's government will be established. So
That incorporates the days that we keep, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement that we've just kept, and the beginning of the millennium, which we are about to celebrate as when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll incorporate that within just a relatively short period of time, and the world will be basically transformed. I get really aggravated at what I see going on in the world and the evil in the top people, not only in this nation, but I know it's basically the same all the way around the world, everywhere. And after you learn God's way, the more you know about it, the more simple it becomes. And you can't hardly help but think, now, wait a minute. I know where I came from. I know who I am. I know God reached down in the bottom of the barrel and grabbed me as one of the weak and the foolish. I know that. But all of us, you know, after 40 years, I can begin to look at these things. It's so simple. You know, why don't they do this? You know, why don't they solve this problem? I know what to do. I got no power. Nobody listens to me. But they don't understand. They don't understand. I try to overcome the frustration. You know, I know God will work it out. I really know He'll work it out, but sometimes we get impatient. We want Him to work it out now. Let's skip the tribulation and go right into God's kingdom. It can't work that way. It can't be that way. I remember when I first came into the church, I used to think, boy, I thought everybody in the church was just perfect. Little did I know. I sure wasn't anywhere near it, but I used to think, boy, why doesn't God just give us an island somewhere where we could be together, you know, and just get out of all of this evil stuff? That couldn't be either. That's not what God intended. In the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, one verse there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. You know, that's probably not too many years ahead. Revelation 20. And verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. God has to test those people who did not come up in the first resurrection. Many of them born during the millennium, they never knew a world with Satan on the loose, pumping all kinds of wrong ideas into their heads. And God had to, He has to know, would they follow Satan if Satan were loosed? So He loosed them for a little while to make sure. You know, they will have a chance to follow Satan the same as we have that chance.
in Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Satan will never get control again. He'll never run the governments, which he does. Today, it's Satan's governments. I know God had a hand in establishing the government in our great nation, or our once great nation. I'm convinced without any doubt that God had a hand in it. But the people that he used, they weren't truly righteous people in the sense that we understand what righteousness means. They were basically good people with their flaws. And God used them mightily, no doubt. But I've said a time or two over the years that that we live under the best government Satan ever organized, because I know a few eyebrows were raised, but in one sense, it never was God's government. God had a hand in it. You know, like I said, I'm convinced without any doubt whatsoever that he had a hand in it. He had some promises that he had made that he's going to carry out no matter what. But he did not dominate the government. He did not dominate the government. Satan dominates the government. In fact, if you remember, when Satan took Christ up to the pinnacle, I guess, of the temple, and, you know, said, told him to jump off, and God has already promised he'll protect you from injury, and then Satan said, look out around the world. See all these kingdoms? They're under my control. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. You'll be second in command. So it's true. It's true. They were under Satan's control. It was Satan's government. But Christ is coming soon, I hope. And it will be at least one of the two major turning points in the whole world. The world will never, ever be the same again, thankfully. Now, the eighth turning point that I have listed, and I'll end this real soon, I'm about to run out of time, is Revelation 20. The eighth one is the second resurrection, you know, when the vast multitudes will come up in a resurrection. Won't spend a lot of time on it, but in Revelation 20, verse 5, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. You know, and then it goes on to say this is the first resurrection. Well, the other one is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, that's the second resurrection. But that will be a major turning point as well. And that's what you and I are training for. One of the things we're training for, I should say, because that's not the totality of it. But imagine millions and billions of people coming up in a resurrection at the same time, and the world will be transformed. And I know most of you have relatives, maybe father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, aunt, uncle, niece, nephew. Most every one of us have family. They just don't understand God's plan. You know, they have not chosen to live by the Ten Commandments. They don't have God's Spirit. And that is designed on purpose out of love. Out of love. God loves them so much that he is not going to hold them, he's not going to put himself in a position to have to hold them responsible for something that they do not know. That is an act of love. Absolutely. God says, you know, I will not put myself in a position where I have to condemn them for something they do not know. So anyway, in that resurrection, we hopefully will be there ready to greet those people and ready to teach them. And most of them will be teachable. Most of them, after having lived before and seen the world that was then and the world that will be then, you know, in the future when they come up, it'll be an easy choice. And we know that kings from around the world, even in the beginning of the millennium, will come down to Jerusalem and say, teach me this way, because I see the beauty, I see the peace, I see the happiness. I want to take it back to my people. So that will be a major, major turning point. And you and I, hopefully, will be prepared for it. We'll have a major part to play in bringing knowledge to the world in general. The ninth major change that I have, major turning point, is the New Jerusalem. When the 1,000 years are over, and then the 100 years after that, after that second resurrection, when those people will have a chance to live a physical life and prove that they want to follow God, finally, God the Father himself will come down from heaven and be on earth along with Jesus Christ, and it'll be the headquarters of the universe. We don't know an awful lot about this new Jerusalem, except for the size of the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, and it's well, to use the vernacular today, it is humongous. It is huge, huge, huge. Miles. We've never seen anything like it on earth. Never. In Revelation 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. As a bride, adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem. We don't know a lot about life after that, but we know we'll be spirit beings. And one of the reasons we don't know a lot about it, our feeble physical mind is not capable of dealing with it. We can't understand it. But it's going to be fantastic. And now we are about to celebrate a part of that time period when I believe it's at least one of the two major turning points in world history when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It should be a time of joy, a time to reflect on what God has in store for us in the future. And I would like to take this opportunity to wish each and every one of you a very happy feast.